The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a novel titled House of Living Stones. It's written by regular guest Katie Schuerman. House of Living Stones tells a story about the power of forgiveness in the life of a small Lutheran congregation. House of Living Stones costs $10.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. House of Living Stones. Well, these are big subjects in Christian theology, especially in Lutheran theology. Sin, the law, repentance. They are the big subjects of the Lutheran Reformation. One of our frequent guests here on the program has opined that the Lutheran Reformation really is over original sin. That if you drill down, that's going to be the place where you find the disagreement between the Lutheran Reformers and their Roman Catholic counterparts in the 16th century. Of course, those differences continue, and that's why it's imperative that we continue to study the Lutheran Confessions. We're doing so in our five-part series on the small called Articles penned by the Reformer Martin Luther, found in the Book of Concord, and today the subject with Pastor Paul McCain, Sin, the Law, and Repentance. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We are coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Paul McCain is a regular guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you, Todd. We sure have some good things to talk about today.
We are going to be talking about some very important things, too. I mean, we're talking about the basics of the Christian faith, sin, the law, repentance, and we'll go on in the further part to discuss even weightier matters, if you can say that. But Luther starts here in the Small Called Articles by noting or asserting that the Pope and all of his forces don't really care about any of this stuff. All they care about, he says, is money, honors, power. That's everything to them. What's his point?
His point is simply reflecting the reality he had experienced to this point, that all his efforts to bring these theological issues to the forefront and to get the attention of the Pope to discuss them seriously had basically been thwarted. So, I mean, I think Luther has every reason to declare that they really don't care about these things. What really is driving them at this point is protecting their power and guarding the money that comes in through the system of indulgences and, of course, the human honor that is accorded to the various ecclesiastical offices.
And he puts it this way, and I want you to explain this because I think it kind of gives us an insight into Luther's genius, not only in the Small Called Articles, but in the whole Book of Concord. He says, with them, that is with the Pope, conscience is nothing. Talk about the entire purpose of theology from a Lutheran perspective and our confessions and what it has to do with conscience.
Well, as we'll see as we discuss this section, which is frankly, I would argue, the most autobiographical portion of the Book of Concord in terms of Luther sharing his own experiences. Everywhere we read in the Book of Concord about the necessity to preach the gospel clearly, it's for the sake of the human conscience struggling, grappling, agonizing under the load of sin and guilt. And how does one overcome this? How does one receive the righteousness of Christ? How can one be certain? How can one be absolutely sure? How can the disturbed and troubled conscience be comforted? That is always the pastoral concern that drives the entire discussion throughout the whole Book of Concord.
Does that explain why Luther begins with the subject of sin?
Yeah. I mean, it's an interesting progression we have here now that we've reached the third part of the Small Call Articles. He starts with sin, then he goes right into the law, repentance, then he talks about gospel, then he talks about the sacraments, and then he talks about the keys and confession, and on from there, dealing with some other issues in the church. But yes, we have to understand sin so we can fully appreciate the enormity of God's gracious actions towards us in Jesus Christ.
So he starts with what we might call original sin, or the origin of sin. What does Luther have to say?
Yeah, and it's important to note that by the time Luther came on the scene at this point in the Middle Ages, there had arisen debates over exactly what original sin really is, and perhaps more than what it is, what its consequences are for the human being. And so he begins right off the bat by quoting Romans 5:12, which states, well, he refers to it, he doesn't quote it, but here's Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so he says, we simply confess what St. Paul says, that sin originated in the world through the one man, Adam. And as a result of Adam's disobedience, all people become sinners and are all subject to death and the devil. And he refers to this as the original sin. The chief sin is another way he puts it.
He ties the what we would then call actual sin. He says the fruit of this are sin, are evil deeds, and he ties it explicitly to the Ten Commandments. Why is that particularly important for Luther?
Because for Luther and for the Christian Church, the Ten Commandments is the best short summary of God's will for us, the holiness of God. It best reflects in the briefest amount of space what this is. And I think Luther is just a masterful work of rhetoric that in literally two sentences, he summarizes just about everything we can possibly think of when it comes to how we violate God's law. He just runs through this laundry list of things. Unbelief. And interesting, it starts with unbelief, false faith, idolatry. Then he goes into pride, despair, utter blindness, and then he gets into really what I think many people would immediately want to jump to, specific actual sin, lying, abusing God's name, not praying, not calling on God, not regarding the word. But it's interesting if you notice here how many of the things Luther cites, perhaps we wouldn't be first to cite. Luther begins with sins against God, and then he goes into sins against one another when he talks about disobedience to parents, murdering, being unchaste, stealing, deceiving, and such. I just think it's a masterful piece of work here.
He really spends, as you just said, the majority in what we would call the first table of the commandments. That seems to be his greatest emphasis there. The rest of them obviously sins as well. So why, as you just said, does he focus the reader here on sins against God? Why is that paramount for Luther?
Well, it really strikes me that do we spend enough time talking about this? I know in my own preaching, I think many pastors are quick to jump into our sins against each other and our specific sins, that we would describe as immorality, when really we have to understand that the root of every sin, as Luther makes very clear in his discussion of the first commandment in the Large Catechism, by the way, if someone wants to read that. But Luther always emphasizes that at the root of everything is unbelief. We are putting our faith and trust in something other than God, and that leads us to a lack of fear of God, pride, despair, blindness. So I think Luther has a keen view of the fact that sin is a dishonoring, first and foremost, of God, and not trusting in him as he wants to be trusted and not regarding him as he wants to be regarded. I think it's a very sobering thought.
We have first the sin against God, and from the sin of God, against God stem or flow sins against others. He follows the general course of the Ten Commandments, and then he returns to the subject of what we would call original sin. He would say, this hereditary sin is such a deep corruption of nature that no reason can understand it. Rather, it must be believed from revelation of Holy Scripture. What's the point Luther wants us to hear?
It's a very important point. Luther is not suggesting, and we should not take this to mean that we cannot, through what we observe in the world, understand that there is such a thing as evil. That much is clear. The point he's making is we have no way, precisely because of how deeply corrupted we are in our human nature, we can't understand how deep that corruption is, how vast it is, how deeply it touches on every aspect of our being and our lives post-fall. So here the phrase is translated hereditary sin. It's the same word that occurs in the German with the word original sin. Hereditary sin is a nice way of putting it, too. We have inherited this as a result of being human. It's so deep, we can only learn of the depth of it, of the gravity of it, by looking at Scripture. And here he specifically cites, of course, in his day they didn't have Bible verses, but he refers to Psalm 51, Romans 6, Exodus 33. And you'll note he cites Genesis 3, probably having in view the entire incident of the fall into sin as recorded in Genesis 3.
He calls it a deep corruption of nature. Now, this is important. It's important a theological distinction to make, because elsewhere, when they deal with the two natures in Christ, the Reformers will be very careful to say that it is not essential to man's nature. Sin is not essential to man's nature even after the fall, but it is, in fact, a corruption of his nature. Why is that so important to maintain, especially with respect to the person and work of Jesus?
That's a very good question. In fact, this controversy broke out later after Luther's death, and you and I talked about it during our series on the Formula Concord. There came along a man, Nicholas Amsdorf, who went too far and tried to say that the very essence of mankind is sin. And if you say that, if you assert that, that the very essence of our being as God created is sin, then what are you saying? God created sin. If Jesus Christ takes on human nature without sin, how is that possible if the essence of man is sin? So we have to be very careful to read Luther in context, because his comments, he got very blunt, and it led some to claim Luther himself taught that man was the very essence of what it is to be a human being is now sin. Luther did not teach that, but he was trying to underscore, in contrast to the scholastic theologians, and we'll talk about that in just a second here, what they were saying about how much good remains in man after the fall. So Luther has to underscore how deep this corruption is. Now, it's interesting. Somebody might wonder, maybe this is off the point a little bit, but is this the same as the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity? I'm really not sure. I would simply stick with the language of this deep corruption. Does the Calvinist have in view the thought that we are so deeply corrupt, totally depraved, that even the essence of man falls under that category? I'm not sure. So I would not want to get into that, but stick with the language we have here, this deep corruption.
When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Pastor Paul McCain, part 5 of our series on the small called articles today, Sin, the Law, and Repentance. Well, Luther refers to the philosophers and the scholastics. He will catalog their errors with respect to original sin. But first, when we come back, who is he talking about, these skeptics, these scholastics, these philosophers? Stay tuned.
That verse 13, you attain together the unity of the faith, which is the knowledge, not of you, but of the Son of God himself, the knowledge of his perfected humanity, the knowledge of the measure of his total imputed, and that means gift, righteousness. You are totally and freely justified, forgiven, perfected by God's work in Jesus on the cross.
Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, making disciples in the Word and Sacraments of Jesus Christ. BethanyLCS.org.
Your church service, sanctuary, and congregation are all unique, so why settle for low-quality recordings when your organist is unavailable? The substitute organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. Log on to churchmusicsolutions.com and request a free demo kit to allow you and your members to use the substitute organist service without obligation and without a sales pitch. Keep singing with Church Music Solutions.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Friday afternoon, October the 17th. We're in part 5 of our series on the small called Articles, one of the documents in the Lutheran Confessions from the 16th century penned by Martin Luther himself. The subject today with Pastor Paul McCain, Sin, the Law, and Repentance. Now, Luther's going to go on to catalog the errors of the scholastics and the philosophers when it comes to original sin. But before we go there, Paul, who is he talking about, these scholastics and philosophers?
Basically, at the end of the day, there was back and forth on this for hundreds of years, but finally Thomas Aquinas won the day on these teachings about man's innate abilities in spite of sin to do this, that, and other things. So chiefly he has in view Thomas Aquinas and all dogmaticians who followed Aquinas for the next couple hundred years.
So the first thing that he wants to note that they teach that is in error is that since Adam's fall, the natural powers of human beings have remained whole and uncorrupted, and by nature people have a right reason, a good will. That's kind of the extreme rejection of original sin, isn't it?
Yes, it is, and it's interesting. What had happened in the Middle Ages, a lot of the philosophy of the ancient Greeks had been preserved in Arabic translation, and then brought back into the church at the time that they began to discover these documents. So a lot of the ancient pagan philosophers were held in very high regard by the scholastic theologians. And really, the origin of some of these understandings of man's innate powers derives more from Greek pagan philosophy than from the revelation of Holy Scripture. Hence, of course, we can't. You have to be very careful. You see the colon there in paragraph 3. It's easy to think you're reading Luther making these assertions as true. He's simply providing a really brief laundry list of the errors of the scholastics.
And this would have been. This isn't just Luther picking out, cherry picking some teachings. This is the basis upon which he must distinguish his doctrine from that of the Roman Church.
Yeah, absolutely. And the Lutheran Church had already, before this time, done this specifically in the greatest detail before Luther mentions it here in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, or the Defense of the Augsburg Confession, where Melanchthon has to respond to claims that were made, which basically said all these things, that the Church of the Augsburg Confession is wrong because it doesn't teach that man still retains right reason, this goodwill, the spark, the little spark of the ability to please God remains in spite of sin.
Does this account for, I don't want to get too far afield here, but does this account for the reason we can have something enshrined in Roman Catholic teaching as it is to this day in the most current catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, that people even outside the pale of visible Christianity, because they are men of goodwill, still have an opportunity for some sort of salvation, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, as long as they don't explicitly reject Jesus Christ?
Yes, this is absolutely the case. Rome takes it so far to say that wherever there are people of goodwill in spite of the wrong beliefs, we recognize that the degree to which they have that goodwill is a sign of God's grace working beyond and outside of his revelation in Christ. And so to that extent, they can be, and some teachings go as far as to say, this holds out hope for ultimate salvation for people who are clearly not even Christian.
Luther takes up two aspects of the scholastic teaching on man, man's will and man's powers. How does he deal with them?
Well, the teaching was that man's free will still remained, and that free will, the ability to choose between good and evil, gave man the power to choose between good and evil. So in other words, apart from anything else, in spite of the fall into sin, there is still free will to the extent that we can choose to do good and not to do evil, or to choose not to do good and to do evil. The teaching after the fall is that man cannot do anything but choose evil and sin.
So he has the scholastic teaching there that by natural human powers, a person can observe and keep all of God's commands. By natural human powers, a person can, and this is Luther's classic summary of the law, can love God above all things and love his neighbor as himself. Is he saying that the scholastics were teaching that, I mean, in essence, man can obey God and really has no need of Christ's perfect obedience on his behalf?
You know, I would not want to go that far at this point with the medieval scholastics, but clearly they admired Aristotle as a righteous pagan. And this is exactly where this idea comes from, and that a person like Aristotle, who had reached a point in his own philosophizing because of free will, did have a love for God and love for neighbor. But, you know, Todd, you mentioned this modern-day Vatican teaching that they believe even people in non-Christian religions could be saved. Luther nails that right in paragraph 8. If a person does as much as is in him, God certainly grants him his grace. That is the root, even in the Middle Ages, of a lot of the modern misunderstandings and false teaching from Rome to this day.
At the end of that section, Luther dismisses this. He says, these and many similar ideas have arisen from a lack of understanding and ignorance, both about sin and about Christ our Savior. And then he goes on to say this: they are truly heathen teachings. If such teachings were true, then Christ has died in vain. For Luther, it always comes back to that, doesn't it?
It
impacts the gospel.
Exactly. And, you know, I had interesting personal experiences with this. I attended a Roman Catholic high school because in my city at the time there just wasn't a good option in the public schools. And I remember it was in my 10th grade religion class where they trotted out this idea that I had never heard before, that perhaps people in all religions can be saved as long as they do good and try to strive for God, then they can be saved. And I remember actually saying at the time, I blurted out, I said, well, if that's true, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? I hadn't even read the small cult articles yet, but I mean, this idea has been around for a long time, and it leads you to just, you know, almost spontaneously, what a ridiculous teaching. Why did God go to all the trouble to send his son into the world if all this could have been taken care of in some other way?
Finally, he kind of mentions something, and it seems to refer to something that the scholastics might have been teaching. He said, a human being would have no defect or sin for which he would have to die, or he would have to die only for the body, not for the soul, since the soul is sound and only the body is subject to death. Is that a hint into how the scholastics might have been trying to create a workaround for their deficient view of original sin?
Well, perhaps not only that, but the whole system of indulgences and the doctrine of purgatory is that one must one's soul must go through a purgation to rid it of the temporal punishments due for sin in purgatory before that soul can go on to heaven. So the soul might be okay, but you've got to kind of burn off all the bad stuff that had accumulated during your life. And I think Luther's getting at that point here that, well, Jesus died for our bodies. Perhaps even that was not enough. Now we have to go through purgatory to make sure that the soul is absolutely cleansed enough. The body's influences have been gotten rid of enough for the soul to finally go to heaven.
How does Luther take up the subject of the law in the next section of Part 3?
Well, I think it's an absolutely brilliant presentation, and he's particularly concerned to make clear that the law will have, or I should say, the way the law impacts a person, depending on the person, there will be different results. But Luther's concern in the whole Book of Concord concern about the law is always to make sure we understand the chief reason God gave us this law. That is, honestly, it's not as if God, the law was invented only after the fall into sin. The law is simply God's perfect holy will, his very essence. He articulated this in the words of the law, which are recorded in Scripture most succinctly, as we said, in the Ten Commandments. It is given first to restrain sin by threats and the fear of punishment. In other words, if for no other reason I don't go through the red light, I don't want to get a ticket. And maybe I might think to myself, if I go through the red light, I might increase my chances of getting in a traffic accident. That's kind of the first use of the law. The chief use of the law, as the Book of Concord always teaches, elsewhere it says the law always accuses. The law is always showing us our sin. That's the chief purpose of the law. That's why God gave it, so that we have no excuse. We know we can't get away from it. We can't get out of punishment. Otherwise, if we didn't have some awareness of the law, there would be just, you know, rampant crime and even worse than it is now. That's the first use. But in paragraph 4, he talks about the chief office is to reveal original sin with all its fruit.
Now, there are those who will latch upon some of the stuff that Luther says here, rightly so. Luther says it rightly. That, you know, in the original purpose of the law is to restrain sin, that fails, he says. For by the law people were made worse sinners, hostile to the law, and goes on to talk about that first use of the law. Some among us today, as you well know, Paul, will read this and say, well, okay, a Lutheran view of the law is that the law is bad. The gospel's good, therefore the law is bad. How will you respond to that?
Yeah, I've seen this. One can understand how the way we talk about the law amongst ourselves may rightly lead people to assume, well, law equals negative, law equals bad, gospel is good. No, the law of God is good. The law of God is God's perfect will. That's good. Ultimately, we will live perfectly according to the law when we finally are in heaven, when we finally receive our resurrected body. So the will of God is always good. That one of our hymns says that. Its consequences in our life may be perceived to be bad when we feel this sharp pang of conscience, when it drives us to despair, when it drives us to realize there's nothing we can do. So, yeah, you're right. We've got to get away from this thing. And the other thing we have to avoid is the feeling that there are these two just things out there. There's a law floating out there, and there's a gospel floating out there. No, it's all the revelation of God. He reveals himself chiefly to us through law and gospel. The law serves the purpose of the gospel. And, again, to that extent, the law is a very good thing.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the Small Called articles dealing with the subjects of sin, the law, and repentance in our series on that document from the Lutheran Confessions of the 16th century. He is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. I was just at the installation of my new senior pastor, and I saw him, I heard him, and I was witnessed by about a dozen other pastors standing there at the altar, being asked whether or not this Book of Concord and the documents contained therein were in fact his own confession, and whether or not he would conduct his entire life, ministry, teaching, preaching, according to the Lutheran Confessions of the 16th century. His answer was an emphatic yes, with the Lord helping me. That's what all pastors, confessional Lutheran pastors, have vowed to do. That means the Lutheran Confessions are a vital document not only for understanding the Reformation in the 16th century, but for remaining confessionally Lutheran today, that we live the life of the church, that we conduct our teaching, preaching, and ministry according to them, that we make them our confession. If you're interested in Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, there's a reader's edition from Concordia Publishing House that I strongly urge you to get and to read. It's not only for Lutheran pastors, it's also for the Lutheran laity, and this reader's edition is specially designed for the Lutheran laity. Find out more about Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions from Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We'll be right back.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes. Dedicated customer service and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local community locations. For 37 years, RP Lumber.
Streaming 24/7 sacred music and talk stations from a 500 square foot office in Collinsville, Illinois. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+. Simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Friday afternoon, we're talking to Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about the small called articles and the subject of sin, the law, and repentance. Before we get to repentance here, Paul, Luther returns to the scholastic theologians. This is what he says: the rest become blind and ignorant, as has been said above about the scholastic theologians. They conceive the opinion that they are able to keep the law by their own powers, and from this come the hypocrites and false saints. What's Luther talking about there?
Well, it's really quite remarkable. There had come, at this point, such a cut-and-dried view of keeping the law that they even invented new laws. And they started to talk about the gospel as the new law, that Jesus was the new lawgiver, that he gave even a higher law that now we should and can obey. And Luther has in mind all the heaping up of works and practices and wearing this correct vestment or saying the mass this way, all these works of what were called supererogation, you know, super works. You know, you can almost become a superman when it comes to doing works for God. All this was viewed as possible and even encouraged. And Luther, as we'll read later on when we get into the section on repentance, he'll talk about how that drove people, you know, to utter despair.
Now, he talks about the effects of the laws you've just mentioned there, and I'm picking up near the end of paragraph 4 where he says, these are things about which are of ourselves, which we would not have believed had it not been for the law. In this way, we become terrified, humbled, depressed. We despair and anxiously want help, but see no escape. Now, Is he talking about repentance here, or is he just talking about the law can only take you so far? It can lead you to despair, to desire some way of escape, but it can't give you escape.
I think what Luther is really trying to emphasize here, again, the chief force of the law, he wants to emphasize how when this law does its, when the Holy Spirit uses this Word of God law in our lives, this is the result. This is what actually God wants to happen, that we do become terrified, we do become humbled, we do become depressed because of our sins, and we realize there is no escape. If we want to take the escape route of the law, it offers no escape whatsoever. He's driving home how intense the law's work is on a person's life and on his conscience. The law brings wrath. It's very interesting. St. Paul says, I wouldn't even have known this was sin unless I had the law to tell me it was a sin. But now that I do know, I realize, woe is me.
So I'm beginning to see the kind of progression, the logic that Luther's laying out here in this third part. He has to establish sin and then go on to talk about the effect that that God's perfect law has on the sinner, the one who is sinful, and that's why he must have those two before he can go on to talk about repentance. Is that the direction he's taking us?
Yes, very, very clearly, and I think we are now are moving into Article 3. I wanted to emphasize in Paragraph 2 this phrase, this is God's thunderbolt. By the law, he strikes down both obvious sinners and false saints. He declares no one to be in the right, but drives them all together to terror and despair. This is the hammer. As Jeremiah says, is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And he says, this is not something we're working up on our own. That's what he means by active contrition. This is some kind of manufactured repentance, some fake thing we're just generating. This is true sorrow of heart, suffering, and the sensation of death. It's very interesting. Luther here does not exclude a human awareness and emotion in this. And talk to anybody who has experienced the law as Luther describes it, and we all know that feeling. We all know that feeling in those moments that the Holy Spirit grants us where we are being completely honest about ourselves in the presence of our holy God. We sense death.
You said at the very beginning of our conversation that this section is the most autobiographical of the small called articles, Luther's writings. How does that connect to what we're dealing with right now?
Well, it's interesting. He's talking about repentance, and you know, we'll talk about this. He has 9 paragraphs on it, but then he goes into the false repentance of the papists. And you notice all of a sudden Luther is moving over into, well, when we were priests and when we were monks, and he's speaking directly out of his own experiences. Even to the point where he talks about the things we did. We would wear coarse clothing. We would sleep on hard beds. We did everything we can to think we could purge ourselves of sin. And in fact, he says in paragraph 28, now some did not believe themselves guilty of actual sins in thought, word, and deed. And here he goes, I and people like me in monasteries and religious communities wanted to be monks and priests. And this is, I would say paragraph 28 is where this autobiographical comment really comes jumping off the page.
So to kind of put a summary on that, Luther speaks here in the article on repentance from not only from Scripture, what Scripture teaches, he speaks from intense personal experience.
Oh, very intense personal experience, and for years. We have to understand, Luther was a monk for years. He wasn't, you know, some people get the impression that, oh, Luther became a monk, and then 2 weeks later he saw the light and nailed the 95 Theses on the door. No, this was a process of years. He was a monk for a number of years, and as I think we've mentioned before, of all the monasteries and communities he could have joined in Erfurt, which was called the Rome of the North because of all the churches in the city of Erfurt. If you look at the skyline of Erfurt, even to this day, you see church after church after church. Most of these communities were monastic communities. There were thousands of monks and nuns and people running around. But Luther went out of his way to pick the most rigorous of all the groups he could have joined. He joined the Augustinian friars, who were known to be the kind of the special forces of the monastic community when it came to self-chosen works. And he talks about that. Listen to what he says. We fought against evil thoughts by doing such things as fasting, staying awake, praying, saying Mass, wearing coarse garments, sleeping on hard beds. And he's very blunt. He said, yet the hereditary inborn evil sometimes came out in sleep. Let's be honest, he's referring to nocturnal emissions of a sexual nature. I mean, he's being brutally honest in this section. This is a striking autobiographical confession on his part. He said, we monks even thought some other monks were more holy than any of us. They were so holy, they were without sin, so full of good works. And then he says, we had more good works than we needed, so we thought, and we could communicate and sell our good works to others. And he said, this is actually true. Seals, letters, and examples are at hand to prove this happened. This is a whole system of indulgences that he's coming up on here.
I'm intrigued by the phrase that you, when you're quoting Luther in the third article, that you stopped with, the sensation of death. Mm-hmm. What is that about? I mean, because he attaches it to the office of the law to produce a sensation of death.
Well, St. Paul refers to this when he talks about, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Paul feels this. The psalmists feel this. The psalms refer to when we don't confess our sins, our very bones ache. We waste away. This is a very human experience. This is a universal human feeling. Some people try to run from it. Some people try to hide from it. But when death stares us all in the face, as it does at various points in our lives with friends and relatives, or when we stare it in the face as we're laying on our deathbed, there is no hope to be found in our works. There's only hope in the one who has done all the work for us, Jesus Christ, and him crucified and risen.
Well, that's why I guess Luther will pick up there in paragraph 4, but to this office of the law, the New Testament immediately adds a consoling promise of grace through the gospel. This must be believed. What does he have to say there?
Yeah, this is really a beautiful section. It's a consoling promise of grace through the gospel. This must be believed. Christ says, repent and believe the gospel. And, you know, sometimes these are words that we don't like to hear of Lutherans today. He says, become different, act differently, believe my promise. As Luther often says, faith is a living, active thing. Luther is very, trying to think of a word here, there's a very tactile, very humanness, is a very embodied way of speaking about the actual impact of the law and gospel. Luther's not speaking theoretically, he's speaking very practically. You feel death. You feel free. You feel yourself different. You act differently. You believe differently because you're clinging to Jesus Christ. So he talks about John the Baptist being a preacher of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John accused everybody of sin so that he could point them, as he says, behold the Lamb of God, pointing them to Jesus. And that's how John is always depicted in paintings, particularly from the Reformation era. John the Baptist is always shown pointing, usually at a big crucifix. Luther suddenly brings out the comfort of the gospel at this point.
This is very different, since he mentions grace, from his opponent's concept of grace, isn't it?
Yes. Grace was almost a thing that was infused, that is infused into us in drips and drabs through our life. And this infusion of grace sets up and continues a process by which we, by cooperating with this infused grace, produce those works which God regards as pleasing and therefore counts us righteous. The teaching of Holy Scripture is that the righteousness of God is external to anything a human being does, and it comes only through the work and office of Jesus Christ, who paid for all sins, who won that righteousness, who gives it to us as the garment by which we attend the wedding feast, as Jesus talks about in the parable that many of us are hearing in church these days. Luther and the Reformation turned classic medieval Roman Catholicism absolutely on its ear, and Luther's very aware of this as he talks about the impact this is having on the papists.
He notes that whenever the law alone exercises its office without the gospel being added, there is nothing but death and hell, and one must despair. What's he saying there about law and gospel?
Well, it says here, through sin, the law kills. We can see that in passages like Romans 7. The very commandment, St. Paul says, the very commandment that promised me life proved to be death to me because I can't fulfill it. I can't achieve what God demands of me. Without the gospel, we're lost. We're dead in trespasses and sin. Dead, not weak, not sick, dead.
When we come back, we're going to turn formally to Luther's criticisms of the false repentance of the papists. He spends a lot of time, a lot of pages, four or five pages, paragraph after paragraph, hammering it. Why was this issue so important for the 16th century reformer? We'll be right back.
A confessional liturgical Lutheran congregation in southeast Michigan in Rochester Hills. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. That's LCIW.org. We gather for the divine service every Sunday, 9:30 a.m. at Lutheran High School Northwest. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. Find us on the internet at LCIW.org.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar. Sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm. So check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Lutheran. It's not a label, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Another 10 minutes with him on this Friday afternoon. Part 5 of our series on the small called articles today, Sin, the Law, and Repentance. Paul, when Luther takes up the subject of false repentance that we've discussed briefly here before, he really spends a lot of time talking about it, page after page, paragraph after paragraph, hammering the false repentance of the papists. Why is this subject so important to the reformer?
Well, keep in mind, I think we have a great example in this section. You're right, there's a lot of paragraphs here. It's, it's almost 30 paragraphs or more. Luther is, again, very autobiographical. He's reflecting on everything that has come before, and I think this section, more than any other, underscores Luther thought this was the very last thing he was going to write before he died. If you keep that thought in mind, you suddenly say, oh, okay, now I get why Luther's so worked up at this point. This is Luther's life. This is Luther's experience before the revelation of the righteousness of Christ hit him like a ton of bricks, and it suddenly all started to click for him. He lived this day in and day out, always despairing. Read Luther's hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. That is his autobiographical hymn. Talks about the depths to which we feel our sin, and he just goes on and on and on about this because he had lived this. He experienced what it did to the people who were confessing their sins to him. For instance, in paragraph 37, listen to Luther, the father confessor, say this. Imagine him saying this in light of hearing people's confessions, listening to them despair or become haughty about it. Confession, too, cannot be false, uncertain, or fragmentary. A person who confesses that everything in him is nothing but sin includes all sins, excludes none, forgets none. See, the Roman church at this time thought, oh, don't worry if you can't list them all. You'll just say, and for whatever else I can't remember, I'm sorry. Neither can the satisfaction be uncertain, because it is not our uncertain sinful work. That's a great statement. Remember, in these days, and to this day, people will be assigned works of satisfaction. Say 10 Hail Marys, say 5 Our Fathers. In fact, he refers to this saying, being assigned saying Our Fathers. Why can't this satisfaction be uncertain, or why is it not uncertain? Rather, it is the suffering and blood of the innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Bam, there's the gospel right there.
Paul, a couple more questions here before we wrap this up. Luther is quick to point out in paragraph 40 there of that section on the false repentance, speaking of true repentance now, he says, in Christians, this repentance continues until death. That's contrary to a lot of what kind of pop American evangelicalism hopes for or teaches today.
Well, it really is, and we hear this all the time from people who come out of these evangelical churches that oftentimes Jesus and his death on the cross and the doctrine of justification is kind of your card in the door, and then after that point, most of the focus in their teaching and preaching is on the life of Christian sanctification, what you now must do, and frankly, it's an odd way. In a full circle, evangelicalism comes right back to meet Romanism coming around the other corner. It's a very odd thing. That's a whole other show. But Luther's point here is that our entire life is repentance. And he says this. It's interesting. He's echoing the 95 Theses. He still had that thought in mind that when Jesus Christ said repent, he meant our whole life should be one of repentance. And here he's refined his thoughts. We are always contending against the sin that remains in our flesh. We have to understand that. And so St. Paul talks about this as a war with his very members, Romans 7. That's a very famous section about the good that I want to do, I end up not doing, and the things I don't want to do, it's just horrible. That's why he says, who shall deliver me?
He's aiming primarily at the Pope and the theologians of the Roman Church, but he does mention certain sects that have arisen, some may already exist. What's he talking about?
Well, this is a very important section, and Todd, you and I have talked about this before. We have debates, even in our circles, about the life of Christian sanctification, and I sometimes grow concerned that we have attitudes characterized by this thought. And Luther says, during the peasant rebellion, I encountered some who held, and he's referring to these what would become Anabaptist sects, S-E-C-T-S, I encountered some who held that those who had once received the Spirit or have become believers, even if they later sin, would still remain in the faith. Now, it's interesting. Calvinism, classic Calvinism, teaches once saved, always saved. But even these sects basically taught, it doesn't matter what I do now. Even if I sin, I'm good to go. This sin will not harm me. And he even quotes them, do whatever you please. If you believe, it all amounts to nothing. Faith blots out all sins. This is what we would refer to as antinomianism, and this has arisen in all kinds of sections in the church. We have modern liberal churches who say, don't get all hung up over homosexuality and all that kind of stuff, because as long as you have faith, all your sins will be forgiven. This is very dangerous, and this is a key section in the Book of Concord that it is possible for true Christians to fall away from the true faith. And how are they restored? Through the preaching of law and gospel. And he cites the example of David, who had committed adultery, murder, and blasphemy, and God had to send the prophet to him and preach to David and lead David to repentance, from which we get these beautiful penitential psalms from King David, Psalm 51, for instance.
So he wants to emphasize here that it kind of comes back to that. This is a life of repentance.
Right.
That the sinner always holds these two in mind. It's the last two passages that he actually refers to, which is no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He cannot keep on sinning. And then, on the other hand, the same apostle saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is in us. He wants to combat, it sounds like, licentiousness, which is just another word for antinomianism, licentiousness, and its true remedy in a life of repentance.
Right. It's just an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing thing. Your friend and I, mine, Don Matzett, used to use the baseball analogy of hitting a ball around the diamond, and we keep running back to home plate. You know, we just don't go running off into la-la land and think we're perfect now. We keep returning, returning to the recognition of our sin, clinging to Jesus Christ, not taking any of this for granted, not thinking, oh, okay, I've arrived now. I don't have to worry about anything. Nothing I do now can separate me because I'm saved now. Well, in a sense, yes. You know, no one can separate, nothing that happens to us can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's not to say that we have permission to just go do whatever we want and sin. Paul had to combat this and say, what then shall we say? Should we keep on sinning so grace may increase? May it never be. But again, back to seeing the sin and looking where? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Keep your eye on him.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you very much for your time.
Thanks, Todd. I really enjoyed that. God bless.
Monday on Issues, Etc., we'll discuss Bible translations with Dr. Cameron McKenzie of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on God's covenant with Abraham. That's Monday on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you then. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org and click Listen On Demand.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.